1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And Ken Bainey will be reading that for us today. 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 11. Thank you, Ken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here today. Father, there is an opportunity here that many around this world do not have, and that is to hear the word of God proclaimed. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would proclaim it faithfully and listen intently and then abide by it religiously. Guide us, Holy Father, in our thinking and then in our actions, that our thinking might bring forth deeds that are fit for repentance. That we would have repentant hearts every day, and that our hearts would seek to be cleansed from all dross that might create in us some failure to live out accurately and with devotion our love for you. So cleanse us, purge us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we'll be whiter than snow, the psalmist said. And we pray, Father, that we would not see that as a burden, but as a joy, that we would be able to stand before you in integrity and in truth, with you pleased with us. May that be our greatest desire, and may we find you sufficient for that very task, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might look at us and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." May your name be praised as we look into your word. Guide us in it. Your word is truth, so we pray, Father, that you would sanctify us in it, that we might live truth. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. The other day I came across some quotes by some women on mom365.com. Mothers were asked, "What was that pivotal moment when you knew you were truly a parent?" And here are some of the answers. You know you're a mom when you find toys in the refrigerator. You know you're a mom while digging in your purse for a pen to write a check, you find a sock and a half-eaten cookie. You accidentally refer to yourself in the third person, mommy, to your co-workers as you tell them you're going to take a break for some num-nums. My favorite, you think you're looking good in jeans and a tee because everyone keeps turning and staring, but then you look down and notice the two big wet circles on your shirt. You try to catch the vomit of your kids in your hands. You know you're a mom when you realize that those mom jeans in the laundry are yours. You know you're a mom when you've explored the very bottom of the ocean, flown on a rocket ship to the dark side of the moon, and escaped from a castle tower all before lunch. You know you're a mom when you're out on a date with your husband and start cutting his meat for him. And the last one, when you realize your mother was right, having a child is like having your heart walk outside your body. You'll do anything to protect it. You know, fathers can identify with those also, as well as mothers, because we've seen these kinds of things, and we could probably come up with our own examples of how we knew we were fathers. But it's appropriate today to speak of motherhood in church. After all, it is Mother's Day 2013. Of course, it's not the only day of the year that we should honor our mothers, right? We should do so every day. The fifth commandment says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days might be long upon the earth." But though we should honor our mothers every day, this day has been especially set apart to exalt motherhood, just like we are to be thankful to God every day, but especially so on Thanksgiving Day. Now, the things that I read a moment ago are generally lighthearted means of recognizing motherhood, but Christian mothers, and we would hope all mothers, would be identified as mothers for other reasons besides things like grinding toys in the refrigerator and so forth, and cutting your husband's steak at the restaurant. So let's take a look at the text of Scripture that we've read here just a moment ago that sets a biblical example of motherhood. Now, I realize that Hannah is not yet a mother, But she's a great example of one because of her attitude and her devotion to the Lord. So let's look at Hannah and see a mother's devotion in action. First of all, I want you to note that Hannah appreciates motherhood as a good thing. She sees it as a blessing, something to be pursued. Now, we have to set the stage for Hannah's example of motherhood by taking a little closer look at our text. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. All right? Verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Just hit me. You know, you often hear a little girl's named Hannah, but nobody names their daughters Peninnah. Why? Because who would identify them with this text, I suppose, and nobody wants to have their daughters named after Peninnah. At any rate, the geography of all this is not necessarily 100% clear over 3,000 years after the fact. Some place, Ramathaim Zophim, is Arimathea, which approximately is 15 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Others place it somewhere north of Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim. These people are Ephraimites, so it's somewhere in that area. Anyway, the story concerns a man named Elkanah who has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah does not have children, but Peninnah does. Now look at verse 3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Again, it's not 100% clear where this Shiloh is. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Every year they make this pilgrimage to Shiloh, the center of worship at this time in Israel. Now, commentators today do not think that this is a for sure reference to the tabernacle of Moses, because other texts seem to refer to it as a more permanent structure. If you look at verse 9, it talks about it being a temple and Eli sitting next to the door or, you know, by the doorpost or whatever of this temple here. But there were priests there. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were the priests. And they were wicked men, as we're told later, which will have bearing on this story as we progress here. Verses 4 and 5. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. After the feast of this worship, meat was distributed to the wives, and meat was a very expensive fare and commodity. So the idea is that shares of meat were apportioned to the wives according to the number of children that the woman had. Now the story gets just a little bit tricky here, because the details may not be as clear as it seems in our translation. We are told here that Hannah got a double portion. And it would appear as though what's going on here is that Elkanah is giving her a double portion to show his love for her. Since she is childless, he is trying to, in a sense, show her and honor her by doing this, that he loves her more, or that he is sympathetic with her plight. But the phrase translated double portion literally is, I kid you not, it literally means a portion of one pair of nostrils. What does that mean? Well, some think this means he gave her a special portion. That was a way of saying he gave her the special portion, as my translation here has it. Some have done some studies to show that giving the nose of an animal was a sign of favor. Ladies, you always know that special somebody loves you to death when you find a nose on your dinner plate. You know, cow nose or a lamb nose, or best of all, a pig nose. That would be great, wouldn't it? Boy, that's romance. I shouldn't make light. This is a custom, right? It's a sign of favor. He's showing her that he loves her by giving her this portion. So the issue may very well be that Hannah was shown favor, but was really only given one portion of meat, which of course then just highlights her childlessness all the more. Others understand this to simply mean she only received one portion of meat, pure and simple. That's how the term should be translated here. Again, simply highlighting her barrenness. So in verse 5, we translate it this way. But to Hannah, he would give her a single portion, because though he loved Hannah, the Lord had closed her womb. So in other words, she only got one portion because it was just her. There were no children. So her barrenness is highlighted here. Well, in verses 6 through 8, we reach the contrast between these two women. More than just their childlessness. And or their childbearing relative to the woman here. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Peninnah uses these feasts to rub Hannah's face in her misfortune, upsetting Hannah to the point where she would not participate in the feast. And despite Elkanah's love, there's a void in her heart which he cannot fill. Verses 9 through 11. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." So Hannah takes her need to the Lord and prays for a son, which if she is given, she'll dedicate him to God for all of his life. Perhaps here a reference to the Nazarite vow, which is found back in Numbers chapter 6. It's not clear because there are other elements of the Nazarite vow that aren't mentioned here. But it could be that she's saying, "I will give him to you to be completely and totally dedicated as a Nazarite." So we have here a story of a woman who desperately wants a son. The story of a woman who sees motherhood as a virtue, something to be desired and cherished. In this story of sadness and emptiness, we find the exaltation and appreciation of motherhood. You know, it might seem a little odd that we would need to emphasize that motherhood is a virtue, something to be valued and pursued. Certainly it is a virtue, but like other virtues, honest labor and or thrift or good time management or fatherhood, we don't tend to emphasize them as virtues. You know, particularly fatherhood and motherhood, we look at them and say, "Well, that's just an instinct, right?" And we don't think of them as virtues until we compare them with all too often familiar cultural realities. I have here an article, actually it's an essay written by Marvin Olasky from May 9th of 2009, and here a woman by the name of Catherine Ragsdale. She is a clergyman, a member of the clergy, in the Episcopal Church. And here's what she said at a March for Women's Lives, or in one of these Planned Parenthood type of events. She says, "Abortion is a blessing, and not only in harsh situations, but good ones. Quote, when a woman becomes pregnant within a loving, supportive, respectful relationship, has every option open to her, decides she does not wish to bear a child, and has access to a safe, affordable abortion, there is not a tragedy in sight, only blessing. The ability to enjoy God's good gift of sexuality without compromising one's education, life's work, or ability to put to use God's gifts and call is simply blessing." End quote. Here's some more of Ragsdale's statements to her troops. "I want to thank all of you who protect this blessing, who do this work every day, the healthcare providers, doctors, nurses, technicians, receptionists, who put your lives on the line to care for others. You are heroes in my eyes. You are saints. The escorts and the activists, the lobbyists and the clinic defenders, all of you, you're engaged in holy work." End quote. Marvin Olasky, who wrote that essay, hits the nail on the head. He points out that this drops all the "I'm not pro-abortion, just pro-choice" rhetoric as distinctly pro-abortion. According to Ragsdale, abortion is not something bad. It's a positive good, a holy thing, a blessing. It's not something that I can stand against personally because I think it's a tragedy, but I'm not going to stand against it for somebody else. She's actually coming out and saying, "Hey, it's a good thing. Just go ahead and do it." Here, just on the 26th of April, President Obama, speaking before Planned Parenthood in Washington, D.C., in the wake of the Kermit Gosnell trial, here's what he said as he closed his remarks. "As long as we've got to fight to make sure women have access to quality, affordable health care, and as long as we've got to fight to protect a woman's right to make her own choices about her own health, I want you to know that you've also got a president who's going to be right there with you, fighting every step of the way. Thank you, Planned Parenthood. God bless you." I wonder what Hannah would say to Catherine Ragsdale or President Obama or Kermit Gosnell or this guy, I believe, down in Florida who was recently videoed secretly. And he was joking about the equipment that he uses. A woman went in 26 weeks pregnant and she was undercover and she was asking questions about what, I need an abortion, what can I do? And he was telling her that he would give the baby a lethal injection and after a while the baby would turn to mush, kind of like a piece of meat in a crock pot. And then it would come out dead, of course. And then he joked about the tools that he used for this abortion procedure, like a pickaxe is one of them, he said. What would Hannah would say to people such as these? She'd be stunned at our culture that disposes of children and shuns motherhood for the sake of education or career or mere convenience. Friends, I think we all understand that abortion on demand is a great evil. On the other hand, I need to emphasize this. We need to emphasize this over and over again, that God is merciful and compassionate. God is kind and forgiving. And in that case, we should recognize countless women have had abortions and then found the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who died for all sin, even the sin of abortion. And as individuals and as a church, we should always proclaim that message of forgiveness and healing. And should we have the opportunity, should minister to those who have need befriended and counseled in this area. We should never see anyone as particularly dirty any more than any other fallen person. Isaiah 64:6 condemns us all when it says we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Who am I to point at anybody and say the sin that you've done is particularly horrible, worse than me? But how far we've descended as a people when we say those who have denied themselves motherhood are blessed and those who help them are saints. We can only say, as Isaiah again said in Isaiah 5 verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Everywhere we turn in Scripture, it is either stated directly or implied that children are a gift from God, and when our mothers act accordingly, then we are blessed. God bless Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood a blessing and the workers there are saints? No. God bless mothers like Hannah who said, I want a child that I can dedicate to God who will glorify Him and do good for the world. Who will lead our people out of the wickedness and the evil and the idolatry that it's going through in the aftermath of the book of Judges and will be somebody who holds up righteousness in our land. God bless mothers who said, I want a child that will give me joy more than any educational opportunity or career opportunity. God bless Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood workers are saints? No. God bless mothers who loved us and cared for us and sacrificed for us and cried when we did wrong. Though usually my mom made me cry when I did wrong. The other way. I remember a lot of spankings, I'll tell you sometime. Mothers who nursed us when we were sick and came to our ball games and cheered us at our activities and taught us life skills. And not only should we want God to bless such, we should bless such ourselves who love their children more than they love themselves. Second thing I want you to know about Hannah here, not only did she hold up motherhood as a virtue, Hannah was godly herself. A moment ago I mentioned Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas are significant. Here are two other individuals that very rarely do you ever hear their name. You know, Phineas Fogg was in Around the World in 80 Days, but nobody names their children Hophni and Phinehas anymore. They're significant people. Why? Turn over to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Just turn over a page or so. Look, for example, first of all, at verse 22. We'll back up from here. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing, as Hophni and Phinehas, their priests here at Shiloh, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? He rebukes them, but he doesn't do anything to stop them because these are immoral and corrupt individuals. Go back to verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, the sons of Belial, the King James says. I love that phrase, sons of Belial. They're worthless, they're no good. They did not know the Lord. In other words, they weren't saved men. I hope not from the description that we have of them here. And the custom of the priests with the people, they didn't understand what they were supposed to do in terms of their priestly functions. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't respect the customs. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now it's not, again, not real clear what they're doing here, but evidently this is some sort of thievery. What they're doing is they're just coming along and they're just taking what they want before it's even sacrificed to God yet. It gets worse. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." Now the problem here is that the fat was supposed to be burned as an offering to God. So what they were doing is they were saying, nuts to God, we're going to take it, we're going to roast it ourselves, and we don't care if the sacrifice is done properly. So they're showing irreverence and they're blaspheming God. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, that's the way the sacrifices are supposed to be done, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you will give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas are evil and corrupt. So their rotten character then serves as a contrast to Elkanah and Hannah. See, what you have here, Hophni and Phinehas are carryovers from Judges, where the spiritual state of Israel was desperate. Twice in the book of the book of Judges, you read this phrase, particularly in the very last verse of the book of Judges. If you want to go back to Judges very quickly, the very last verse in the book of Judges says this, Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Chaos. People are a law unto themselves. This is Dodge City to the 10th power. And if you go back and read the book of Judges, you'll see what I mean. In contrast to these wicked men, Hophni and Phinehas, we find in Elkanah and in Hannah, two of those in Israel who still love the Lord. Friends, always be encouraged. Always be encouraged. Again, this is an aside, just thought of it. Always be encouraged that no matter how alone you might seem, no matter how alone you might feel, that you're the only one who loves the Lord, that the world is against you, and that all have forsaken you, don't forget, there is always 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his image. Always. There's always somebody else. God does not leave his people alone. But since it's Mother's Day, let's look at Hannah in particular here. Yes, Elkanah and Hannah are both godly, but let's look at Hannah. Look at verse 7. "It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her," that is, Peninnah would provoke her and make her weep. She goes to the house of the Lord to worship. Hannah is the only woman in the Old Testament mentioned specifically as going to the temple or to the Lord's house. You think about that. In the 39 books of the Old Testament, this is the only woman where that said. Obviously, other women were, but what the author of the book of 1 Samuel is doing is he is trying to set up and show to the reader here that Hannah is a particularly godly person. He's showing her virtue in light of the lives of Hophni and Phinehas and Peninnah. She is a woman of prayer. Of course, it does say, I should back up, it does say Peninnah, but it specifically centers on Hannah more. Okay. Secondly, she is a woman of prayer, verses 9 through 11. Three times in verse 11, she refers to herself as God's servant. And in the more lengthy prayer, as it is found starting in about chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that's one of the longest prayers recorded in the entire Bible. She mentions God's name 18 times. She refers to herself as the Lord's servant. She's the only woman in the entire Old Testament specifically said to pray. And again, certainly other women did. But the point is he is trying to show you that in light of what's going on in the chaos in Israel, you've got this woman who loves the Lord. These are just a few of the things that we could note here. But the point is Hannah is portrayed as a godly, virtuous woman in the midst of a morally and spiritually depraved nation. When you check out of the grocery store and you see all those women's magazines there at the checkout just before you give your money to the cashier and you're standing there in line waiting and there's candy and all kinds of stuff. You got all these magazines there. Tell me, what headlines are on those magazines? If you were from the planet Neptune and you knew nothing about Earth, and you didn't have a clue as to what Earth people were like, and you went through the checkout line at the grocery store, at Walmart or whatever, and you saw those magazines, what would you conclude were the issues most important to women on Earth? Well, the answer is this: sex, clothes, sex, makeup, sex, hairstyles, sex, jewelry, sex, entertainment, sex, fitness, and sex. That's all women on Earth care about. And don't misunderstand me. All those things are good in their proper context. Physical beauty is a blessing in Scripture, and intimacy in marriage is a good gift. But virtue and loyalty and devotion and faith and godliness and other qualities and virtues are important too. More important than the outward things. But our world doesn't take them as highly and doesn't treat them as highly. At least, not highly enough. You'll never see on the cover of Cosmopolitan magazine, how to be a good mother. You'll never see finding joy in self-sacrifice for your children's well-being. It's not going to be there. Proverbs 11:22 says, where we find some fatherly instruction to a son, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. And we can contextualize that and turn it around. Ladies, you can remember that as well. As a ring of gold and a swine snout, so is a handsome man who lacks discretion. And the only reason that quote unquote picks on women is because it's fatherly instruction to a son. Go back and read Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. Honesty and hard work and frugality and honor and devotion to family and respectability and godliness. Those are the things that God treasures in women and mothers and everybody for that matter. Whether it's Hannah or me or you. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the things of the heart Hannah has by the boatload. And the things we should treasure in our mothers and things we should pursue in our own lives. Thirdly, Hannah exalted motherhood. We see that Hannah was godly. I also want you to note that Hannah passed along a godly heritage. Hannah passed along a godly heritage. Heard a story once, kind of a parable, about two teenage boys. They were best friends. One was rich and one was poor. The rich boy had everything given to him. Every convenience. He had a car. He had all the gadgets. He had all the electronic equipment. He had the best of clothes and so forth. And the poor boy, he just was the average everyday kid that didn't have a whole lot in terms of material goods. Couldn't afford those things, and his parents couldn't provide them for him. Well, the rich boy ran away from home. And when the poor boy tells the parents about how the rich friend ran away, they ask him, well, why would he run away? He had everything he could possibly want and more. And the poor boy replied to his parents, at his house they have a lot of stuff, but not a lot of love. Here we don't have a lot of stuff, but we do have a lot of love. There's a lot of truth in that parable. Parents, there are more important things to give your kids than cars and video games and cell phones and iPads and four-wheelers and hunting equipment or designer clothes. And kids, there are more important things to want and appreciate than the stuff that I just mentioned. I'm reminded of a story. When Zach was a senior in high school, he came home with a friend. The friend spent the night. They didn't get home until about midnight, which when Zach was a senior, that was pretty much the curfew. 11 o'clock, now I can't remember the exact date. But he came home with his friend, and Zach had told us in the past that this kid had a particularly difficult life. His parents didn't really pay him any attention, didn't care about him, and so on and so forth. And he had been in trouble with a variety of issues and things. Zach and he hung out quite a bit. And this kid came home with Zach one night, and Sue and I were waiting for him to come home. And when he came home, you know, we talked to him a little bit. They went downstairs, hung out for a little bit before they went to bed, and Sue and I went to bed. Zach told us later that boy said to him, you mean your parents wait up for you? He says, yeah, they do that all the time. And he said, my parents would have never done that. They don't care. You think an ordinary thing like just waiting up for your kids is just an ordinary thing. But in some kids' eyes, that is a mark of love that they would give away all of their electronic equipment for. We don't appreciate those kinds of things. And I'm not trying to put myself on a pedestal. I'm certainly not, because I didn't think anything of it. My parents waited up for me. Isn't that what parents are supposed to do? Make sure your kids are home and safe before they go to bed? Apparently not in some families, right? At any rate, there's a lot more important things in this world than the stuff. And if you've got parents that love you, that's more important than an iPad. But anyway, before Hannah even conceives, she's thinking of Samuel's spiritual welfare. Look at verse 11. She makes a vow to the Lord, O Lord of hosts. I believe that's the very first time anyone utters that in a prayer in the entire Old Testament. Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. In other words, a guy who's all-conquering, a God who can do everything, a God who cannot be defeated. Since you rule the armies of heaven, I know you can answer this prayer. If you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, there's the three times she refers to herself as a slave, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Verses 26 to 28, after the baby is born, she brings him back, he's weaned, and she sees Eli in the temple, or at Shiloh. Anyway, she brings the boy to Eli, and she said, "Oh my Lord, here you, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord for this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Samuel's greatest blessing was not in material things. And I realize this is kind of an extreme example. You have to kind of, you know, culturate this or put this within our own cultural context, their cultural context. To them, the greatest honor would have been to have been in the house of the Lord and to serve the Lord. And it should be, of course, with ours as well. But this kind of thing would not have been considered something that was out of, you know, unthinkable, to let the child stay in the temple and be raised by somebody else in this kind of a context, especially given the spiritual depravity of Israel at the time. But Samuel's greatest blessing was not material things, but parents, and particularly a mother who loved the Lord, and for our purposes today, and a mother who made sure he was given a godly environment. Alan Bloom wrote a book in 1987 called The Closing of the American Mind. Among other things, he actually is attacking cultural relativism and moral relativism, and says that they actually lead to political correctness and stifled initiative and free thinking. But one of the things regarding his thesis, he says, is that our universities are churning out grads who know something about a specific field or how to make money, but they don't know how to think. They have facts, but no knowledge, equipped for careers, but not life. They have technical expertise, but not wisdom. The classical liberal arts education has been replaced with a politically correct indoctrination program, producing pragmatic machines who can function in their fields, but they are not really educated. Broadly, a similar phenomenon, I'm afraid, has taken place within Christianity. We pass along things to our children, but sometimes forget to pass along a godly heritage. Be thankful if, in addition to stuff, your mother also taught you the Ten Commandments. Psalm 23, the books of the Bible, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Be thankful if you heard your mother pray. Be thankful that your mother took you to church. Be thankful for a mother whose value system did not follow the world's. Be thankful for a mother who wants you to be like Jesus Christ, not Eminem, not Kim Kardashian, not Justin Bieber, or some other fly-by-night, here-today, gone-tomorrow entertainer or celebrity. After all, in light of eternity, what is more important, to know and love the things of God or to know the fleeting praise of a fickle world? To close, I have an essay written by a man named Barrett Duke. He is Vice President for Public Policy and Research for the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He wrote these words. I won't read the entire thing, just his conclusion. The best of all that God designed a woman to be is expressed in motherhood. Not a one of us came into this world without a mother. And in these days of abortion on demand, motherhood is a conscious, deliberate decision by a woman to enter into that noble, godlike activity of loving self-sacrifice to participate with God of all creation to bring a new life into the world. You. This Mother's Day, I hope you will take the time to say thanks to your mother in a special way. No, she isn't perfect. And no, she didn't do everything right. But she gave you life. And if she is like most mothers, she sacrificed for you and did what she could to prepare you to be a loving, caring person. And to you mothers, I say thank you for all you have done to prepare your children to be the good men and women of the next generation. Our world cannot make it without you. Thank you for all you do. Happy Mother's Day. And to that, we can all say amen. Turn your hymn books to number 149. Number 149.